some verses from, we've got two readings today. I'm going to read from Exodus 11, and then Andrew's going to read from Exodus 12 a bit later on. But we're back in the life of Moses, and here's why Exodus 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you, and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We just pray that as we look at it tonight, that you would help us, that you would draw near to us, that we would feel like we know you better from it, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless our listening and our time of discussion in our house groups, Lord. I pray that you would really bless those times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Paul to give a little plug for something that's going to happen tomorrow.
Yeah, we're just doing a coffee and chat tomorrow at 7 to 8 p.m. If anybody's interested, I'll put the link up on the announcement WhatsApp later this evening. You have to bring your own coffee and biscuits, sorry. But you can join me for a chat. There's no obligation to join. You can just turn up at any time, and there's no agenda. It's just to have a nice chat. So good to see you.
Great. That was the sound of a UFO ship trying to take Paul back to his home planet, I think. We're going to go over to Splot now, and Gareth is going to pray for us. Thank you, Gareth.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come and we can meet together like this. We thank you for the way that you've kept us and the opportunities that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the technology that we have, and even though we struggle and get frustrated with it sometimes, what a wonderful blessing to be able to meet together. Father, we pray at this time that you would help us as a church to that we would act in faith, not in fear, in response to the whole coronavirus, Lord, that you would help us to be wise about how we can help and serve. Father, that each of us would be salt and light to those that we're in contact with, those who are maybe we see online in work, or those of us on the front line, Father, those that they would be able to share even something of the hope that they have. Father, we pray this evening as we come before your word that you would be with Dylan. We pray that you would speak to us through him. Father, we long that the word would speak this evening, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Help us as we are in our groups later discussing these things. Father, what a wonderful thing that we can still do these things. We pray too for our country. Lord, we pray for our leaders, both here in Cardiff and in Westminster. We pray that you'd give them much wisdom over the next steps. But Lord, we rest in the knowledge that you are in control, that you are good, and that you are working all things to your glory. And we pray again this evening that you'd be with us, that you'd speak to us, Lord, encourage us, and point us to the Lord Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Gareth. We're going to go back to Cabal for now, and Andrew Lansdowne is going to give us our reading for this evening from Exodus 12. Thanks, Andrew.
So the reading is from Exodus chapter 12, and I'll read the first 13 verses, and then we'll pick up the reading again at verse 28. So Exodus chapter 12, we begin at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it you shall, until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then from verse 28 of the same chapter. "Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Amen.
Great, thanks, Andrew. We're back in the story of Moses, where we've seen this almighty battle between the true God and the Pharaoh. We've seen the battle between the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh, who saw himself as God. And we saw last week as Moses went to Pharaoh and demanded that the people were let go. He wanted the people freed from slavery. And God had shown himself to be the true God and demonstrated his awesome power. He had turned the Nile, the life source of all of Egypt, and he turned that into blood. He had shown them his power with frogs and gnats and flies, and the livestock had been struck down. He had sent hail down. There'd been the locusts, and then there'd been the great darkness for 3 days. What an ordeal for a country to go under. And yet Pharaoh was still refusing to let the people go. He tries to get Moses to compromise. He says, leave your livestock here. But Moses says everyone must go. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart once more. He says no. In verse 27 of chapter 10, Pharaoh says, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear in front of me again. The day you see my face, you will die. And Moses replies, just as you say, I will never appear before you again. These words are haunting. And what happens next shows God's amazing power, how serious he is about sin, because there's a 10th plague to come. The 10th plague is the most serious. And at the center of this whole story, this whole narrative, is a lamb. Usually during Easter, I wasn't able to go this year because of the circumstances, but usually during Easter, I drive up to North Wales to do some more theological training. And one of my highlights and one of my favourite things is driving past the fields of the farms in North Wales and seeing the lambs jumping around in the fields, and they're cute and they're fluffy. And yet, in the middle of this passage, which is so dark and serious, it is a lamb which seems to be so crucial. In fact, one preacher went as far as saying that the whole Bible could be known as the story of the lamb. I thought to myself, now I know that lambs are important in the Bible. They're mentioned many times. I get that. But the whole Bible, to call that the story of the lamb, I thought, I'm not so sure. But when he made his case, it seemed quite convincing. And I opened up my Bible app on my phone, and I searched for all the mentions of lambs in the Bible. And I was becoming more and more convinced. And I think that's a truly wonderful description of the Bible as the story of the lamb. I hope you'll see that as we go through it. It starts in Genesis with Abraham, who has waited his whole life for an heir, for a son. And God promises him a son. But when this boy who is born to Abraham is born, maybe in his teens, God tells him that Abraham must take this boy up the hill and sacrifice him. It's a story which perplexes us. Why would God want Abraham to do such a thing? And as they walk, Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went together. Isaac is put on the altar and he is tied down. And you're thinking, what is God doing here? And just as Abraham picks up the knife, God provides a ram in his place. Not a lamb, but a ram. You see, God was testing Abraham's faith, and Abraham was willing to listen to God, and he knew that God was good, and even if Isaac was killed, he could raise him from the dead. You see, a sheep takes the place of the person. This is a theme that we'll see time and time again. So we then come to Exodus 12. That's our next big landmark in the story of the lamb. And what happens next in our story is Exodus 12. And God provides an animal so that his promised children may be free to live. God's most severe punishment so far, the most severe punishment on the Egyptians so far. And it's the plague of the firstborn. Every firstborn son was to die. The most cherished, the most important member of the family, the heir of all that the family had, was to die. And yet the Israelites are given these instructions. Every head of the household is to go and take a lamb without any physical problems. He is to take it and kill it and spread the blood on the doorpost of the house. It sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? A bit strange. But it was an act of faith. There was nothing mystical or magical about the blood itself. But it was a picture of the faith that they have, that they identified with the lamb, knowing that they deserved to die, but God would keep them. As Hebrews 11 explains it in the New Testament, it says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." It was a picture of something bigger to come, a bigger sacrifice to come. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are required to make sacrifices. But the sacrifices, they're not final, they're temporary. They had to keep on doing them. And then you have these promises of someone to come, a Messiah, a Savior. And in Isaiah 53, which we looked at a few weeks ago during Easter, we see a Messiah is prophesied. The Savior of God's people was going to come. And here he isn't described as a king, as he is in other places. He's not described as a mighty warrior, as he is in others. No, he's described in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 as a lamb who was oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, all the sacrifices were pointing towards a final sacrifice to come. The true lamb was to be found in Jesus. And that's why in John's gospel, in chapter 1, as John the Baptist, a different John, he sees Jesus, God in flesh. He sees Jesus approaching. What does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just as the sacrificial Passover lamb was to be the firstborn and to be without defect, Jesus was God's one and only son, wasn't he? He was without sin or shame, without any defect. And so the whole of Jesus' life is geared towards this moment where he would be the lamb. Now, in God's perfect providence and his perfect wisdom, the plan meant that Jesus was arrested and taken to be executed at what time in the Jewish calendar? Yes, at Passover. So as Jesus enjoys his last Passover meal with his friends, there should have been three things at the table. There should have been bread, there should have been wine, and there should have been a lamb. And the bread was there. We read about the bread that Jesus breaks. The wine was there that we know that they drank from. But there is no mention of the lamb. Jesus, you see, was saying that he was the final Passover lamb. He said, this is my body. And so he was pointing at himself. He was saying, I am the promised lamb. This is what it was all leading up to. And so as he died on the cross the very next day, he was fulfilling all the sacrifices that had been made in faith by the saints of old. He was the perfect one, the perfect spotless lamb. All our sins were put on him. We put our trust in him. And what did he cry out? He cried out, it is finished. No more sacrifices needed to be made. They all lead up to this moment. As Hebrews explains to us, I'm so glad that we're doing Hebrews and Moses at the same time because they complement each other so well. And Hebrews explains, it's not the actual blood of animals that saved people in the Old Testament. It says this, no, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, it wasn't the actual blood in the Old Testament that was saving these people. It was the faith that they had in a bigger promise to come. Isn't it amazing? Even in the small, tiny details that we have, where, for example, the Israelites are told not to break any of the lamb's bones in preparation for the Passover. We also read that none of Jesus' bones were broken when he was crucified. The writers that wrote after Jesus died make it even clearer. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. Or Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, says this in 1 Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in Revelation, the final book of the Bible, where we see this, this amazing vision of heaven, what does it say in chapter 5? Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You see, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is given the glory he deserves. So you see, from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the Bible is all about the Lamb. And Exodus 12 is an incredible place to return and see how this all fits in with God's amazing plan for his people back then and also for us today. So as we come to a close, let's think about five things that we can think of as we close. The first thing to consider is God's power. God is incredibly powerful. We saw it in the way that he brought down the world's most powerful nation with the first 9 plagues. But you can just imagine, can't you, the people in Pharaoh's court. You can say, you can imagine them advising Pharaoh, saying, don't worry, Pharaoh, these are just kind of natural disasters, just coincidences. Don't worry, this is all, it's classic, really. The locusts always do this. They come and ravage our country. Oh, we've had particularly bad weather, which means that we've had 3 days of darkness in a row. But with the 10th plague, God left no doubt over who was in control and showed how powerful he was. It's frightening, isn't it, what God is able to do? Secondly, it shows God's seriousness towards sin. The Egyptians had been living for their own gods, and Pharaoh, who ruled over them, had time and time again sinned grievously against God. We must not look at Pharaoh, though, and think, oh, we're so much better than him. I'm so glad we are not like him. No, we need to remember that, like Pharaoh, we worship idols too. They might not be made out of gold, but anything that we prioritize ahead of God is an idol, whether that is our career, our money, or our families, or our hobbies, or ourselves. How often do those things that God has given us as good gifts, how often do those things replace God and they take his place in our hearts? We must remember that sin is serious. Thirdly, let's look at God's mercy for undeserving people. We also see God's incredible undeserved kindness in this part. We are told time and time again in the Bible of God's mercy and patience in the Bible. In 2 Peter, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So when we think of God, and we will never truly understand God fully, but when we think about God, we have to think about his seriousness towards sin and his holiness. And then we have to think also about his grace towards undeserving people, his kindness, his unmerited kindness for us. And we have to hold those two things together in balance. And God gives the people of Israel a means of life. If they trust in him and the innocent sheep is slaughtered, the angel of death would pass over. We know God's mercy today, don't we? We have common grace, which is God's gifts for everyone. Things that believers and unbelievers both experience. The breath in our lungs and the food on our plates and the clothes that we wear and the places that we have to live. But we also, as Christians, have the most incredible mercy in the way that we've been loved since before the world began. And we've been chosen in Christ and we've been saved and been purchased by his blood. Fourthly, let's remember that God is true to his promises. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, when God made his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He said this: "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And when you read this passage, you just see all these things coming true, don't you? The Israelites are freed from slavery. God punishes the Egyptians. We didn't have time to read it, but in verse 40, it says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And even in the minute detail of the fact that the Israelite people plundered the people of Egypt, God ensured that they didn't leave empty-handed. So not only are they free from slavery, but they take from the people who have given them so many years of misery. So God is a God who always keeps his promises. There's a man called Dr. Everett Storms from Canada. I was reading something that he said this week, and he said that he'd been studying the promises of God in Scripture. And he said, the Holy Scriptures contain a grand total of 8,810 promises. How do I know? Well, I counted them, and there are 7,487 promises from God to man. So a massive percentage of those promises in the Bible. He advises that we read Psalm 37, because he says it's just one promise after another. And I was reading it this afternoon. I would advise you to read Psalm 37. It's just promise after promise after promise that God makes to his people. And the Bible is full of them. And fifthly and finally, look to the Lamb. For us today, we don't have to do the same thing as the people of God did. We don't have to kill a lamb ourselves. I'm sure the vegetarians are chuffed about that. But they looked to the Lamb and they trusted. We need to do the same thing. We need to look to the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, who lived a completely blameless life, ensuring that his sacrifice that was made on the cross was a right and perfect sacrifice. And then he rose again 3 days later, showing that death had been defeated. That is our blood on the doorframe. We know that the second death, the power of hell, will also pass over us if we are in Christ. And if our trust is in him today, if our trust is in the Lamb, the true Lamb, then we will be good with God. We will be all right in his sight. We will be saved just this very night, even if you trust in him tonight. Let's look to the Lamb today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lamb. We thank you that you have made a way for there to be life. We know that we are full of sin, that we are a rebellious people by nature. But Lord, we thank you that because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again in victory, we can know you as we ought to know you, and that our sins have been wiped away and we are made clean. And we thank you for this. We pray that as we meet together as our house groups now, that you would help us to rejoice in that good news. I pray for anyone listening who doesn't know that truth for themselves. Lord, would you save them even tonight? Would they look to the Lamb now? Amen.